Now would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the eternal word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Stephen. Thank you, Pastor Davis. Thanks to all of you for the wonderful privilege of being here once again. It's a rhythm of my life in some respects to be here sometime in October, and it's wonderful for all the reasons that Stephen said regarding the blessing of this church to our family, for certainly for the fact that of the covenant connections and the support of this church in so many ways, and most of all, really, on a morning like this, because of the delight of sharing in the gathered worship of God's people, singing and the praying and all of it focused toward our sitting under the authority of God's Word. So wonderful to be here. You know, it's a little bit unusual for a pastoral staff to allow a guest preacher to participate in a series. You all are going through the book of Joshua. And usually, when a guest preacher is invited, they sort of want him to stay out of the way. But graciously, at least so I thought, they invited me to focus in on Joshua 5. And then I read all that circumcision stuff. And I said, "Oh, I get it." But actually, I think we'll see this morning that when we remember where God's people are, where they've come from, and what's about to happen. We will see that this chapter, this amazing chapter, will give us three pictures of how God prepares His people for battle. And we will learn that God's people are most prepared for battle when they are most assured that it is God Himself who fights for them. God's people are most prepared for battle when they are most assured that it is God Himself who fights for them. Remember where the people are. This is a new generation. Their parents have all died as a result of their sin. The text reminds us that because of this disobedience of those people whom God had so graciously brought out of Egypt, out of bondage to slavery, those people to whom God had given His law, the beautiful description of His own holiness and His call to His redeemed people to live in the blessing of His expectations, those people had grumbled, they had disobeyed, and as the text implies, they had failed to follow the command that God had given to Abraham to circumcise the next generation. So that this new generation, having buried their parents, standing here on the verge of the conquest of the land of promise, were uncircumcised. And we'll look into more detail at that in just a moment. But here they are. They have witnessed the virtual fulfillment of a promise. They have seen their own parents' disobedience, and now it is their generation in which God will demonstrate this fulfillment of bringing them into the land of promise. One of the central features of a place like Covenant College, and I believe one of the central features of a church like Park Cities, is that we participate in the process of God's accomplishing His purposes from one generation to the next. And it's not because the generations that go before are necessarily perfectly faithful. In fact, the generation that went before this generation forfeited the blessings that might have been theirs according to God's promise. They died in the wilderness. Moses could not set a foot in the promised land. Even though they failed to appropriate the blessings of God's promises would not fail. And He would raise up another generation and use them and bless them and continue the generation to generation to generation purpose to redeem a people for Himself in and through, finally and ultimately, through His Son. So how are we prepared? How are we to prepare the next generation for the battles they will face? We live in amazing times. We live in challenging times. Our three sons are just coming to the beginning of their fully adult years, and we wonder, what in the world will the world be like 10 years, 30 years, 50 years from now? What will it be like to be a believer in America 50 years from now? How do we prepare ourselves and those who come after us for battle? Well, this little story gives us three pictures of how to be prepared for battle. Three pictures of how God, through the generations, faithfully equips His people for whatever lies ahead. And we're going to look at them very quickly together. It's so interesting to me that this is a passage which, in spite of its perhaps strangeness to you on a first reading, this is a passage which, as we look into it and understand, my prayer is that this passage will just drip with the familiar echoes of our faith that points so deeply to the things that matter most to us, the very foundations of our faith, foundations that we celebrate in regular rhythms in our church today. Marvelous picture of how God equips His people for battle. Before we look at the three pictures, I want to call your attention just to verse 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. The first verse reminds us, as every generation gets ready to move into its own battles and its own challenges, it reminds us that God, by His Spirit, is preparing the way. God, by His Spirit, is already out there in front, softening and preparing and putting fear into the hearts of His enemies, so that by the time God's people arrive at the site of battle, it's already ready for the mighty triumph of God. Well, here are the three pictures. The first one, as you listened or read, is this picture of this incredible mass circumcision. What a day that must have been. After the disobedience of the previous generation, a disobedience which certainly includes the fact that generation did not circumcise their children, and what that means is, remember circumcision, a sign given to Abraham to point, to display the promise of God that He would be Abraham's God. He would be the God of all of Abraham's descendants and they would be His people forever and ever. It was a sign that God would show them mercy and not judgment. It was a sign that through them, they would be a blessing to all nations. And Abraham was to circumcise his children and his children their children and those sons their sons and on and on and on as a display of God's never failing promise. Well, that generation in the wilderness failed. That means that what they were not doing was telling their children the full glorious truth about God. They failed to do that. And so God, through Joshua, swoops into this scene to say, if you parents don't do it, I'll find a way. So Joshua, sharpen the flint knives. And in one grand, painful, bloody scene, God displays His promises once again. Now, I suppose it's fortunate that Cecil B. DeMille never attempted to realize the full cinematic potential of this scene. But the text tells us that this place is known as Gibeoth Haraloth, which means Hill of the Foreskins. An amazing scene. God dramatically reminding His people who He is. I am your God. And who they are. You are my people. Magnificent. And of course, we, with the unfolding of the scriptural text, we in our Presbyterian tradition believe on the authority of Scripture that that sign of circumcision, which was the sign of God's gracious promise that He would be their God and they would be His people, has given way to the sign of what? Baptism. Which is today the sacrament of the church by which we, in effect, see displayed before us the same thing. Not because there's magic in water, but because God has chosen in His glorious economy to remind us, to put on display before us that His promises never fail. And so as we think about how do we become equipped for the battle before us, how do we equip our children for the battle before them? Baptize them. Remind them again and again and again that God is their God and they are God's people. And God's promises, which ultimately are fully and finally completed in and through Jesus Christ, His promises do not fail. It's interesting that the text tells us that God said, the Lord said to them on that day, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." What does that mean? What was the reproach of Egypt? Remember that previous generation? Remember how they looked back longingly to their bondage? They said, well, in slavery, at least we had enough to drink. At least we had enough to eat. They grumbled and complained, and they wanted to go back. They carried this strange, perverse longing for their slavery, which the Lord Himself calls a reproach. Today, the Lord says, I have taken away the reproach of Egypt. I have turned your eyes from where you have come from. Brothers and sisters, by grace, God's promise, turns your eyes from where you have come from. Turns your eyes from the failure and the bondage and the captivity of sin. And by God's promise that He will be your God and you will be His people, He sets your face toward the path toward His very presence. For every child of God, for every believer, the Lord says to you, because of your salvation, today I have taken away the reproach of Egypt from you. Thanks be to God. The second scene, we see it there starting at verse 10. A ceremony of Passover. Now this was nothing new. The people had celebrated Passover before. Just as circumcision looked back to God's promise to Abraham and was a sign of God's promise to Abraham that he would be their God and God would be their people, Passover was the sign, the ceremony which pointed back to what? To God's mighty protection over His people in Egypt. Remember? He commanded them on that fateful night, kill a lamb, put its blood on the doorposts of your homes, and when the angel of the Lord who comes to slay the firstborn of the Egyptians, when the angel of the Lord comes by and sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over. You will be protected. And it was soon after that the people were set free from their captivity. And so they were told again and again and again to celebrate Passover. Remember that the angel of death passed over you. And here they are, celebrating again. Circumcision reminding them of God's promise that He would be their God and they would be His people. Passover reminding them again and again and again that He was their deliverer. He was their rescuer. He was the one who had brought them out of bondage, who had set them free. And so here again, as they think about the battle that lies ahead, they are reminded of who they are and who God is. They are reminded that God is their full and perfect deliverer. And there's a twist. I love this. The text says that, in verse 11, and the day after Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land. Now that seems like such an insignificant little verse. But what this tells us is that this celebration of Passover had a slightly different nuance. Because this celebration of Passover was not only a look back to God's deliverance from Egypt, but it was also a reminder that this God who had delivered them would nourish them. Would nourish them from the very produce of the land of promise. And He would do that regularly. And the next day, after this first day, when they ate of the produce of the land, the next day, the manna stopped falling from the sky. No longer would they depend on this extraordinary miracle because God would nourish them day after day after day on the produce of the promised land. We know, not only does circumcision point to the sacrament of baptism, Passover points to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in which is displayed before us God's deliverance from our bondage, from the ultimate bondage of slavery to sin, taking away our sin, covering it over, as taking it away as far as the east is from the west. But if you listen to the language that we rightly use as we talk about the Lord's Supper, in it is displayed before us the death of Jesus, His body and His blood. But also, as we come to the table, you know the language, we find ourselves what? Nourished spiritually by Christ. It is spiritual nourishment. It is the produce of the land of promise. And we can eat it. And we can be nourished by it. And we can be strengthened by it day after day and year after year. So how do we equip, how do we become equipped for the battle? How do we equip our children for the battle? Eat the Lord's Supper. Again, not because there's magic in bread and wine, but because in that grand sacrament, we look upon the full reality that the Lord God has set us free, has delivered us, and will nourish us through and in His Son forever. Circumcision / baptism. Passover / Lord's Supper. And then one final scene. You're not supposed to have favorite parts of the Bible, probably, but this is one of mine. This little scene as Joshua stands there looking across to Jericho, and suddenly there's a man before him with a sword drawn. A mighty warrior, so mighty that Joshua is compelled to ask, "Hope he's on our side?" If you're dividing up teams, this is the first guy you choose. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And we want to know that, don't we, as we go into the battle? We want to know, what, God, are you with the Democrats or the Republicans? Are you on our side in the healthcare debate? But more personally, I want to know that. I admit it, even in arguments with my wife. I love having God on my side. And we want to know that. Are you for us or for our adversaries? And the response of this figure with the sword drawn is so important. And this is where I am tempted to go off on the significance of Bible translation. But I won't. Some translations, some popular translations, translate the first word of the response of the commander of the army as neither. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Neither. As if the commander of the army of the Lord is somehow neutral. Well, you don't have to read too many more chapters where you discover that the commander of the army of the Lord is by no means neutral. He is gloriously, graciously for his people. It's a simple Hebrew word. No. No. In other words, Joshua, wrong question. Your question is a category mistake. The issue is not, am I for you or for your adversaries? The issue is, I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Are you for me? That's the question. The question is not ultimately whose side God is on. The question is ultimately whose side we're on. And graciously, powerfully, the commander of the Lord's army with the sword drawn, most likely a pre-incarnate appearing of the second person of the Trinity, stands there and declares to Joshua, "Now I have come." And it's not too much of a stretch to look far ahead to the next most wonderful coming of the second person of the Trinity, when the very glorious Son of God took on flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, to come and live on earth and perfectly obey His Father and thereby be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And it's probably not too much of a stretch, given the imagery of this passage, to look even further ahead to Revelation chapter 1, when we see the risen and glorified Christ standing there with what? A sword coming out of His mouth, with which He will rule the nations. And we have a picture here, in other words, of Joshua and his people standing before the greatest battle of their lives. Before them stands the very Christ of heaven and says to Joshua, "Now I have come." Joshua is overcome. He says, "What would my Lord say to his servant?" And how interesting that as they get ready for battle, the commander of the Lord's army does not pull out a piece of paper and begin to sketch battle tactics. He does not instruct Joshua how to infiltrate the land. He does not give his people church growth strategies. He says to Joshua, "Take off your shoes, because the place where you are standing is holy ground." Was that particular spot a special place? Probably not. But because the commander of the army of the Lord stood there and Joshua was in his presence, that place was holy. How are we prepared for the battles that lie ahead? How do we equip our children and the next generation for the battles that lie ahead? We remind them that with them is the commander of the army of the Lord, and he has come. And because he is there and will be there, the place where they are standing is set apart, consecrated. The old Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper put it this way: there is not one square inch in all creation over which Jesus Christ does not cry out, "Mine." Three pictures of how we are to be prepared for battle, of how we are to prepare our children for battle. First, baptize them. Tell them the glorious covenant promises of God. Again and again and again, he is their God. They are his people forever and ever. Eat the Lord's Supper. And tell one another again and again and again of the glorious redemption that is ours in and through Jesus Christ, by which we are once for all set free from our bondage to sin, by which we are continually nourished by the very Spirit of Christ for whatever lies ahead. And celebrate the fact that right with us, right with you, no matter where you are, no matter where your feet are touching the earth, right with you stands the commander of the army of the Lord, the one who holds the sword in his hand, the one who will defeat the enemy of our souls, the one who will bring us safely home to the presence of God. He has come, and he will come again. That's how God's people can be prepared for battle. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen and amen.